Please turn with me to the second letter of Peter, second epistle of Peter, and we're looking in this evening hour at verses 10 through to verse 13. Verses 10 through to verse 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, he was a man who always applied what he knew to be true. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, burnt up, melted, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, we're seeking to understand these things, aren't we? And I don't know that many people speak on this passage of Scripture. I think it needs a little bit more attention than generally is given to it. But the Apostle Peter has already written one letter, and I think the conclusion is that this is the completing what he was saying in the first, and giving us his final letter to the churches. He knows that, as the Lord has said, that he will die. And he knows also that he will die in a manner which is not very pleasing. It won't be something he will like. He'd run away. This is a little bit of background. He'd run away. And he had denied Christ at the time of his arrest, and he had failed. And in one sense, he had failed because his particular function in the days ahead was that of minding the church of God. You can't run away and be a true minder and shepherd of the sheep. You can't turn your back upon the sheep. You have to look after them. Peter, said our Lord, after his resurrection, do you love me? And his reply, in essence, was, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And then again, Peter, do you love me? And again, his reply was, you know I love you, Lord. And then finally, again, do you love me? And he was getting somewhat disturbed. Our Lord, as it were, followed through his request as to whether he really loved Christ by the command, feed my sheep. And so there are expressions which are very rich, if I were to go into it in any detail. But for us, we just realize that this man was addressed by our Savior. He was spoken to concerning his failure, and then a pronouncement was made that when you were young, you did whatever you wanted to do. But when you are old, it will not be what you want to be done to you, but they will stretch out your hands. And the implication was very plain, and has been ever since, to his church, that he would die in a manner that was by no means easy. He would be crucified. He had run away from any thoughts of arrest at one stage. He had run away from the duties that would soon be laid upon his shoulders. Well, it is those very duties and the very awareness that he's going to have to go through with his execution that causes him to write as he does in the first and the second letters. You can read all about it in the first letter that he writes. And it puts in to our minds the background of why he says the things he does, his concern for the church, and why he wants them to know that in essence, the church has a great future, even though it be persecuted down here in this world. So he writes, and he's to shepherd the flock of Christ. And quite remarkable about the two letters is that he has the authority to do this. Anybody can't write a letter to the churches of that day, but he has an authority. He knows that they need his help. And before he leaves them, and that's the point he makes in the first letter, before he leaves them, he wants to leave them and remind them of just what the teachings of the gospel are and what is required of the church when he is gone, when he has been crucified. Well, dear friends, I have to tell you a certain sadness, and that is Peter was indeed, in all probability, the leading apostle. One doesn't doubt that. Great commentators would say that, who are thorough Protestants. And they would say, yes, he was a leading, if not the leading apostle. It was a shame, therefore, that he, who never sought glory for himself, should be, as it were, put on a pillar of adoration and worship by the Roman Catholic Church, as has subsequently happened throughout the ages. And not only the Roman Catholic Church, but other church bodies of Orthodox persuasion. Well, we leave all that to one side. But we just bring that in. Here we have an authoritative word from Peter the Apostle, who, if you read the Gospels, you will see was extremely prominent in speaking out when it came to the life of Christ and asking questions and giving answers. Who do men say that I am? Said Christ. And Peter comes up with the most valuable response you could imagine. You are the Christ and the Son of God. Oh, what understanding he had when he uttered those words. So a very leading man writing to the churches, the gospel churches that have been founded in the time of his life, and telling them he's not going to be here much longer. And you have the privilege of his words here before you in this evening hour. Well, we've learned so far that there are going to be, says the Apostle Peter, scoffers, mockers, and so on in the last days. And basically, they're getting impatient. Well, if he's supposed to come, he's not here. Where is he then? And they're concluding that he's not going to come at all, that it's all something concocted, if you like, by others and has found its way into the church, but it's not going to happen. Everything, in fact, gives the impression of just continuing in the same old fashion as before, year after year and season after season. And life is just going through the normal cycles from childhood to death. And he has given us no sign of his appearing. But Peter says, you're saying these things and you're deliberately, willfully forgetting what God has already done. He has judged this world once, and when he returns again, the savior of this world, the one who has been set apart to be the savior, the doctor of souls, he who is compassionate, he who is loving, he who trod that road to the cross year after year for 3 years, moving steadily, as it were, to the appropriate end, he who finally chose not to defend himself in any substantial way when they put him on trial, because he knew that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the believing world. He knew that. Dear friends, what a wonderful thing it is if we can embrace that again tonight and say, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Well, that's where we were up to after this morning and our consideration of the first 9 verses of that chapter. The day of the Lord, as I said, is the second coming of our dear Saviour, which they're so impatient to see, but are beginning to deny that it'll ever happen. And indeed, they seem to wish that they will go on without it happening. For if they were once to acknowledge that it's going to happen, they would need to repent and change their ways. And that's true of each one of us here tonight, as we pointed out then. Well, here are a few points to remember. We may know them already. But we've already said that 2,000 years is nothing to God. 4,000 years for the time of Abraham to the coming of Christ was nothing to God. And if we can look back to the days of Abel, again, we would go back another 2,000 years. A little more, perhaps, but that's nothing to God. The time is ripening, my friends, for his return. And I mention a few things that I think we ought to dwell upon. And that is that though, with regard to the human nature, there is nothing new under the sun, yet in respect to the times in which we live, everything appears new, extraordinary. And we realize now that after the First and Second World Wars, we are likely to find ourselves in the midst of something truly devastating, the like of which we'd never seen before. All the more reason why we should give heed to that which is for our eternal good, for our eternal good. So he's coming. So he's coming what? In a manner which will, as it were, display itself and give us a little bit of warning. You know, perhaps this year, a reminder that he has made this promise of a return, and perhaps next year we might have another kind of warning from on high concerning his coming, and perhaps the following year, a little more certainty that it's going to happen within our lifetime. And then, do you think it's going to be like that? I don't think so, because what we have here in this verse is he will come as a thief in the night. And if you think, well, okay, you know, everybody has their opinion about these things, and this great apostle, as you describe him, he had his opinion, and I suppose he had this in his mind, this is going to be sudden, it's going to be unexpected, but he wasn't the only person who had that in his mind. The Apostle Paul mentions the very same thing. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, the Apostle Paul and Peter, though they knew each other and loved each other, I might say, and agreed as to their relative ministries within the church. Yet really, it is clear, as the Bible says, the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses is enough to convince a person of the truth. And I find it very convincing that these 2 great apostles, as they were, concur in this statement that our Savior is going to come and it won't be expected as a thief in the night. But if we went further into the Gospels, which is, of course, our love, we would find that the Savior himself has already sown this in their minds. And but know this, says the Savior, that if the master of the house had known what hour that the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Our Lord has spoken and spoken that you will not expect it. Now, sometimes thought to myself, well, you know, it is often referred to in churches, at least. Surely it will be expected, since it's so clear about the second coming of Christ. Surely it will be expected, but no, no. Such is the blindness of man, and such is the choices he makes, and willingly, willfully forgets what he has perhaps learnt as a child concerning the second coming of Christ and the drama of the occasion. No, I can conceive that their minds will be blinded. They'll go on thinking about their futures, about eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Why do I say it like that? Because it was when they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and rejoicing that the end came. And we're talking about the deluge, the first judgment of God upon the world and its totality. I don't know about you, but I like to dwell upon the First and Second World Wars, because I feel that they are illustrating this unreadiness of mankind for things that are the ruin of a country. I think of the quick invasion of France in the Second World War, the Blitzkrieg, and the way in which the German tanks came rolling in a very quick visit of devastating power upon France and took over Paris, and they were not ready. They were not ready. And it was all a matter of weeks and it was all over. And again, we ask ourselves, will you be ready for the coming of Christ? It's a real issue. A real issue spoken of in the Word of God, and something we must be ready for. So our first point, considering verses 10 through to verse 13, is that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. People won't be ready, but you be ready. And the only way you can get ready is by turning your life over to Him. Realizing that it's not your own. And if you're a true Christian, you are bought with a price. You are His by creation, and therefore you're not your own. If you are a true Christian, you are His by virtue that you're bought with a price, the blood of the Lamb. That's the currency. It's the blood of the Savior, and it purchases for you as a true believer everlasting life. And dear friends, doesn't that word everlasting, isn't it precious? We are going to move on in a moment and see the great promise of what the Lord has in store for true believers. And I hope we can begin the study in our own personal lives of what awaits us in the future days. So it'll be unexpected. So it'll be like a thief in the night. So many people, as it were, will hear the trumpet sound, and they will wake up in their sleep, and they will discover that something of enormous proportions has happened, and they may well not be ready for it. Don't let that be you. The second point is the final dissolution of the world. The word dissolution, I looked it up actually in the Oxford Dictionary, because it appears in our text here, dissolved. Well, it is a day described, the day of the Lord, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then he goes on in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. who were familiar with things dissolving in our cup of tea, sugar or sweetener or whatever, we are familiar with that. But what does it mean in the context here? Well, the Oxford Dictionary said it means being brought to an end. It means fading away. It means a disappearance, dissolved. It's obviously dealt with in a particular way, and the particular way is that of fire, fire. We may ask a legitimate question, and I hope that I produce the answer that is the correct one. Why should other things, as it were, bear the consequences of man's sin? Well, it does appear that that is the case. When Adam and Eve were first created in the Garden of Eden, then we are led to believe, and indeed it is not until the third chapter that sin enters the world, so we are led to believe that they are perfect, and it's part of the statement that God makes about the world he has created. On the sixth day, he makes man in his own image. And when he looks upon the totality of his creation, he comes up with a conclusion about it, that when he looked at it, it was good. It was good. All that he had made, it was good. It was perfect. It was untainted. But something happened. And there in Chapter 3, we hear of the great tempter, the devil, coming into the picture. It's in language that we can easily understand, and it reminds us again that everything fell into a state of ruin, and ultimately, as I said this morning, God decided that he would erase the world as it then was by a great flood. But why should the greenery, the plants, the trees, the animals, and everything else suffer? Well, my simple explanation, and it is a simple one, is that everything is made for man. For man. If you go and search some of the early chapters, you'll find a statement to that effect, that it is made for man, and he is to have dominion over it all. But when he sins, as he does, and when the earth is cursed and all kinds of things are made difficult for man on account of his sin and falling away from God, it would appear that in Colossians, which I will not read now, that the very heavens themselves, the bright bodies of the stars and the gases and everything else, the planetary systems that surround not only this, that are present in this universe, but in the multiplicity of universes that are there in outer space, infinite, seemingly, to creatures like ourselves, impossible for us to understand. But somehow, everything is tainted. Everything, therefore, has to be replaced by something else, and all because of the sin of man. I suppose this comes out somewhat more clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 8, where the great apostle writes in this way, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So at the time of the redemption that is spoken of here, there is a reminder that they are going to enjoy, in chapter 8 of Romans, they too are going to enjoy a renovation, a renewal. The suggestion, as far as I see, is that they're going to participate in what, in some way, is described as the new heavens or the new earth. I know this arouses curiosity. I know it can quite appropriately said to be, as it were, conjecture. And indeed, so much of the Word of God amounts to that, because we do not know precisely how things are going to happen. But nevertheless, insofar that our passage in 2 Peter is going to take us on to the new heavens and the new earth, and insofar that the world as we know it now is suffering and has suffered. And dear friends, we often say to ourselves, well, no doubt there's a reason for the fact that the lion has its prey. You see, we kind of justify it. But it's all very well for the lion to eat meat. It's not very well for the antelope, who is actually gnawed and chewed and killed. The whole world, nature, is red in tooth and claw, as the saying goes. It's a painful world. It's an atrocious world in so many ways. There is a groaning within creation, and they too are going to participate in some way that I'm not going to try to explain, because I wouldn't understand the explanation even if it were told me. But in some way, tainted now, to be destroyed, and then, as it were, a rebirth to the whole of nature itself. But now, how's God going to do it? It's going to be done in a fervent heat. It poses us with a problem, I suppose, that we shouldn't get too enmeshed in it. If you go to your science lab at school, or have been, as it were, instructed aright, then you will be told that, in fact, it's impossible to destroy anything. All you do is transfer what you burn into some other substances, that they are never wiped out, so to speak. So you leave yourself with a problem. And indeed, we don't have to have the answer. We can just leave it as an open question as to how it's all going to end. It's going to end in fervent heat. And another interesting question, I suppose, in the science labs of the world is there an absolute temperature? There seems to be a minus absolute of coldness. Is there one of heat? That is a question, I think, that I haven't heard the answer to yet. Is there really a kind of heat, a dissolution of the whole of creation, such as we are familiar with in this world, yet of such an extensive nature that we cannot envisage it, nor all the amount of heat that is considered. The sun is said to be at this moment, as it were, on fire with nuclear explosions all the time, and it gives us our heat. I don't know. We may say, well, why raise it if you don't know? Well, only because it's here, and I believe it. And only to know that this particular world, such as we know it, and not only this world, but it speaks about the heavens in the plural. But when it speaks about the earth, it's in the singular. All of that will be dissolved. It will be dealt with. All of that, presumably, is tainted by man's sin, but it's going to, as it were, be brought into and fashioned into something new, something completely different. So the world, yes, it's going to be destroyed, and as by fire, and appropriately so. When God hated the deeds of those who were living in Sodom and living in Gomorrah, what does he do? He destroys it with fire. It's worth noting. It seems that it is God's chosen instrument for judgment. I might add that many of the things that Sodom and Gomorrah did in its day, and they're so perverse I wouldn't utter them in public, are being done today. I might add that certain things that were being done before Israel entered the promised land and conquered it were such as were so profane in respect to child sacrifices and the like, there was a guilt that was mounting up. I'm sorry, my friends, but I do feel that's the case with abortion, and I will mention that. The guilt associated with the taking of a life before it has a chance to mature outside of the womb is a guilt that we shall have to answer for as a nation, as a world, in due course. At the time of the Israeli invasion, or Israel's invasion of the land of Palestine, as it was first considered, was full of about 9 different nations. I won't try and remember them all. In fact, sometimes there are fewer mentioned and sometimes more. But one of them was the Amorites. The Amorites. And the statement from God in his holy word was, when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, then the land will be judged and you will become its owners, the Amorites. You know, God allows a certain amount of iniquity. And if a country will turn from its sin, then God may well relent the judgment he would pour upon that nation and world. But if they do not relent, what then? What then? How much expectation is there that Great Britain will remain great, that the warriors of the past will again come and show themselves, because we're a nation that is so great, we have such a high opinion of ourselves? Look into it. Look into it. And see there are temporal judgments in the Bible. Look into this and see how we should take note of the fact that God is going to act in a judgmental kind of a way, and he's going to do so with fire, just as we know from the reading of Scripture he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, and we are doing the very same sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm well aware of the fact that in these days of rather public video presentations, a person saying such things could find themselves in quite deep water. But I would ask everybody to consider these facts. Do you think God stands idly by? Or does he act? Or will he act in his own time and in his own way for those who make light of his laws and of human life? Well, says Peter, what kind of people, what manner of man, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If these things are going to pass away, if there's going to be no future, I don't know how you think about it, but I'll tell you how I think. I think we're focusing all our time upon scientific space research at vast cost. And we're spending no time at all on seeking God or his face. I don't think our God, our creator, is going to pass that by. We have a responsibility to the God who has made us, to respond to him as he makes his appeal to us, for he does not wish any to perish. There is going to be a conclusion to this world. And all the bright hopes for the future, because of man's so-called genius, so long as we persist as a nation, or the Western world, or the Middle East and the Eastern world, in our degradation, there will be a price to pay. And that time will come at our Savior's coming again and return to this world. Now, whilst we're passing, therefore, Sodom and Gomorrah, we've mentioned it. We've mentioned that God is able to deliver a person from, as it were, the judgment that was coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, oh yes, yes. God was able to deliver Lot. And indeed, God would have delivered Lot's wife. But he made a stipulation: when you leave the town, you must not look back. You must not look back. A very simple explanation for that. And that is, you must get your heart off of this world. You must not look back. You must seek a new future. But Lot's wife did look back. Perhaps it was the thoughts that all the things she held dear and precious to her were going to be burnt up, and she herself was going to miss them, and she was so involved in the world. It's all suggesting just that. And she was turned, by way of a judgment, into a pillar of salt. I hear, as it were, a kind of a quiet mocking, not in anyone in this room, but I hear it in the world. You don't really believe that, do you? Are you that simple? Are you that plain? Yes, I do believe that. And I believe God has protected his word and the record of truth that lies within it over the centuries. And the one he promised would come did come. And that which is promised here, or rather threatened here, that the threat will materialize at the appointed time. But if that be so, brethren, you don't have to, as it were, be the equivalent of Lot's wife. Remember, the world is really of little consequence. Remember the old Egyptians and the pharaohs and how they thought they needed something for the next world. Therefore, they would take, as it were, objects and things like that into the next world. What foolish people they were. Dear friends, we can leave this world. It is of no significance, but there is to be the end of this world, and that by fire, and appropriately so too, I would suggest. And out of the ashes, so to speak, will emerge that which is totally new. So there's a challenge. The challenge is, leave the world behind. Don't look upon it as something which is a must-have, as if dying is a painful thing because you're leaving everything that is precious to you. Come, come. There is much that is precious and by far greater which is awaiting you. Now, briefly then, as a quick summary of doctrine in that respect, what happens when you die? If you're a believer, then the words of our Savior to the repentant thief on the cross are yours. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Oh, but you say, what's all this talk about, as it were, the remaking of the world and so on? Not yet. It won't happen yet. No, but there is a separation of the spirit from the body. And that separation of the spirit from the body, it means that the spirit has to be somewhere. The body is here down below. I was speaking to somebody the other day, and I love the dear fellow very, very much indeed. And he, with great vehemence, says he believed when you're gone, you're gone. And I was very glad the Lord gave me a very simple answer, and I hope a loving one too. But what you say in respect to this body is so very true. That's the end of this body, but not the end of your spirit. That's why Stephen, when he died, says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The first martyr of the Christian church, receive my spirit. And others followed him and have done so over the years of the martyrs of the 1500s and so on. Lord, receive my spirit. And what about that? Where is the spirit going to go? Well, we're talking now theologically of an intermediate state. You say, what do you mean an intermediate state? Well, the point is, resurrection day hasn't come yet. The Lord Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. Our spirits are separated from our bodies when we die. And where are they going to go? It's very plain where they're going to go because of the words of Jesus. Today you will be with me in paradise. The Lord the words of Paul ought to come into our minds at this time. The question arose in one of his letters, Philippians, was his prison that he was in at the time in Rome. What was going to happen? What was going to happen? And he said, well, effectively, he says, I'm going to die is a possibility. It is a possibility, although the evidence seems to suggest, I think, in some of the words that follow, that it's likely to go the other way. But he says, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. He says, I'm content with either, whether to stay here and serve his cause on earth, or whether indeed to die and to be with him. And it is far better to depart and be with him. With him, there you go, the intermediate state, before the judgment day comes, before the return of Christ comes. But when he does come, the dead will be raised, and such as Paul will be raised. He's asked the question, how's that going to happen then? Where is he now? I don't know. But tradition has it that he was decapitated and so on. Well, where did they put him? I don't know any more than I know John the Baptist and where they put his head and where they put his body. I don't know. But one thing I'm certain of, and that is that their spirits are enjoying the pleasures of heaven. Now. Oh, how much more could be said on that very important subject of the intermediate state. But we're not complete. And as things are renewed and brought together again, then the Almighty God who made the whole of creation at the beginning because he has infinite power to do what he wills, will likewise restore that which has perished. And he will give it an essence that is more beautiful, more wonderful than we can ever imagine. There will be a final state. Theologically, we talk about the intermediate state. And we likewise go on to speak about the final state. That's when we come to the question of the new heavens or the new earth. And we read about it in the book of Revelation. Much in Revelation cannot be easily understood. We acknowledge that. But nevertheless, we have these words here. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. We're told later on that the city for those to dwell in did not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and if indeed that was said of the city of our dwelling place after the resurrection from the dead, so to speak. And don't forget, it's all graphic language, metaphors and the like, apocalyptic in form, a special kind of literature, yet containing underneath the metaphors the reality. A new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, says Peter here in the passage we read, and the old has passed away. I saw a new heaven. I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea, and presumably no more sun, because there was no need of a sun, because the Lamb was the light of it. But dear friends, don't get running away with too many of these illustrations, because they are just that. Don't get running away with the idea of golden streets paved with gold and gates that are made out of pearls and the like. They're simply telling you something glorious. And they want you to stand with your mouth open, as it were. John and our Saviour wants us to think about these things in that way. But the things to concentrate on are what it says after it speaks about the new Jerusalem and the new heavens in the book of Revelation, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Can't you see what it's getting at? It's getting at the fact that how you know and understand this world with all its griefs and its sorrows is never going to be so much as mentioned. It's all passed away. So it will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And if the question arises, well, what are we going to be like? What are we going to be like when this happens? And how else can we have it described to us? Well, I'm not sure we can. What God has prepared for those who love him, the Apostle Paul doesn't go into any great description, and the Apostle John likewise doesn't go into any great description when he says these words, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Even John the Apostle, and a very leading apostle he was, he said, "It has not been revealed. You won't know until you taste it, feel it, see it with remade eyes. Then you'll know." I think you're allowed to, as it were, think of these things in the quiet moment of an evening when nobody else is around and begin to read the end chapters of the book of Revelation. No wonder the book of Revelation ends in the way it does. We're told right at the very end that he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly, suddenly." "Amen, even so," says the reply of we earthly creatures. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The mercy of our Saviour be with you. Brother, sister, if you're a true believer tonight, you've got a lot to look forward to. So look forward to it. Dwell upon it. Think about it. And don't make this world your home. Jim Reeves sung that song, didn't he? "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My heaven's made out beyond the blue," as he put it. "Set your affection upon the things above," said the Apostle Paul in Colossians. Set yours as a Christian upon what awaits you, dear friends. There will be tears in this world. There will be sorrows. There will be partings. There will be griefs of every kind. But oh, there will be meetings as well with those who love the Lord. May the Lord bless these thoughts to you as they are a blessing to me. Shall we pray? Our dear Father, these things are true. Father, we thank you that there awaits us a place in heaven, having been by grace washed by the blood of Christ, made fit for heaven. Help each of us here gathered to ask us ourselves the question, have we known the cleansing blood of the Lamb? Be with us, therefore, and challenge us as we continue our fellowship a little while later. And all these things we ask for the glory of your most holy name, Father. Amen.